It's a natural trait of our human inclinations to doubt someone. There was a smart salesman in the city of Bodø, Norway, and he recently lost a major sale. The story goes as follows. A young man in a sweater, overalls, and rubber boots entered the car dealer's shop in this city, which is just north of the Arctic Circle. "Have you got any cars on hand?" "Sure we have," the salesman answered. "I want 16 cars if I like the model." "I have no time for jokes. Buzz off," answered the salesman. Well, he did. Went right across the street to another car dealer who was selling a different make of cars. He made similar inquiries, and he got full service there. The man in overalls really wanted 16 cars, and he paid for them in cash. He belonged to a 16-man crew of a Norwegian trawler that caught record numbers of herring in that last season, and each fisherman had an enormous amount of money compared to what they normally have, so they decided to buy new cars at the same time and to negotiate the highest possible discount. Well, if we doubt the wrong person, we can lose a lot. Two psychiatrists passed each other on the street, and one said, "Nice to see you." A few steps away, the other scratched his head and said, "What did he mean by that?" If you know psychiatrists, you know the issue there, but questioning, wondering about what someone says. Well, we can enjoy hearing about those stories, but it's not quite so humorous when it comes to people doubting the Word of God. Part of our depraved nature is to question God and His Word. Right at the beginning, what was the temptation that Satan used? "Hath God said?" And it worked. And that now, because of the fall, is an integral part of our flesh. If we're not walking in the Spirit, we have a natural inclination to doubt, no matter how long we've been saved. Though someone who matures, as we're going to see, really can have great victory over doubting. But the fruit of the Spirit does include the power to have faith. Doubt your doubts before you doubt your beliefs, someone said, and how true that is. It's a sad thing when a child questions the dealings of a parent, and when we question truth. And so we're going to be looking, if you'll turn with me, at Malachi chapter 1. We're going to take this in-between section before we begin our new series on for the ministry year, starting on Labor Day Sunday. We're going to be looking at the different questions that were asked by the people of God. There are six major subjects, and all begin with a question of God's Word. Now, this was given 100 years after the decree from Cyrus to rebuild Jerusalem. The temple is now rebuilt. And the walls are repaired. What miracles that God did, that Cyrus would send them back and then protect, and then Darius would protect them, and then Artaxerxes would send Nehemiah. These were just miracles beyond comprehension, that pagan Medo-Persian empire would work on behalf of the people of God. They had every reason to believe God. Malachi is to Nehemiah during his tenure like Haggai and Zechariah were to Zerubbabel when they were needing to finish building the temple. And so he penned this somewhere between 450 to 430 BC. He, of course, was the last prophet of the Old Testament. The Jews call it the seal of the prophets. And it's very appropriate, and we'll see that in just a minute, that Malachi, the last of the writing prophets under inspiration, should contain the echo of God's affirmations on his people of his love from echoing what you have back in Deuteronomy of the love of God for his people. But even with the exciting deliverances that God had done, it was not an easy situation, just to look at it honestly, from a human perspective. There was political domination by the Medo-Persian Empire, and they weren't exactly the kindest folks all the time. They were having a poor harvest. The prophets talk about that. And so they were not having an easy time of it. And they were allowing their hearts to become indifferent, even though they had seen what God has done. They were resentful of captivity. They were resentful of domination. And here's the key. They were unwilling to admit it was because of their sin. The reason they were having the consequences, the very fact they went into captivity and then had to be delivered, and then the problems prior to the building of the temple and all the different things that happened, it came because God was keeping his word according to the Pentateuch of what would happen if they would turn from the Lord. They did not see the enormity of their sins. You find in Ezra just the heartbroken leader there over the people of God, and Nehemiah then in his tenure, both of them broken over the sin and the disobedience of God's people right in the face of deliverance that God had done to them. They were not careful about the law and the sacrificial system and had moral problems. All of this is addressed. And so covenant blessings require covenant faithfulness. And so, folks, today, as we are at the end of this age, as Malachi was at the end of the Old Testament, we need to realize that God is always working to bring us to a place of blessing. And we must not question his ways. We must not question his word. So we're going to look at just a couple of verses here as we begin the book of Malachi to set the stage. We have the first question here. If you look with me at verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The word burden means solemn or somber oracle. It was a message to God from his messenger. This was divine, a divine set of words that they needed to listen to. And so first of all, let's look at God's love declared. What a wonderful way for this book to start. Verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. I have loved you, saith the Lord. God picked Israel. He picked Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and continued to lead him through Haran at the top of the Fertile Crescent, then brought him down into Palestine and he picked him not because Abraham was any greater man than anyone else, but this was God's love. God knew Abraham, but it was still based upon God's decision. It was totally undeserved. As Deuteronomy 4:37 says, and because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. God's love is all over the Old Testament and the New Testament. And let's just look at a little bit of this, because this is a strong introductory statement that marks this entire very strategic prophecy. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Well, God's love is seen at creation. I often mention that God created us to have fellowship and an eternal relationship with him. Now, that's just an amazing thing to think that God loves us that much. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. And love began before the human race was ever created. Pastor once remarked, when Mary and Martha sent to Jesus their message, it was not, Lord, he loveth thee, but Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. It's not our imperfect love to him that comforts us, but his perfect love to us. And my friends, we have to remind ourselves all the time that God's love is perfect, unconditional, it's true. And then when we act as the Israelites act, it is just it's a horrible affront to the love of God. He chose to redeem us at creation, Revelation 13:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life, slain from the foundation of the world. This always just deeply moves me when I think about it. We love to look at Genesis 1 and 2. We see God forming out of the dust of the ground Adam, perfect. But the moment he breathed in him the breath of life, Jesus was committed to die for us. You see, this was all settled before Adam was ever created. It was not an oops in the garden. God knew. And the suffering of Christ, I was just meditating on that today, the suffering of Christ is unfathomable. He chose it because he had you in mind. He really loves you that much. He wants to spend eternity with you. He wants that fellowship with you. And so when he breathed into Adam the breath of life, he then sealed his own doom, so to speak, though it was not that, but the cross at that point. That's why, folks, conception is sacred. No matter what the circumstances, every child conceived was loved by God before the foundation of the world. That's why this is such a big issue. It's a big issue. That's God's creation. It's not in our hands. It's God's creation. And so he chose to redeem us, Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. There it is again, that we should be holy and without blame in him. And so the picture of the lamb slain throughout the years there of Israel when they had the sacrificial system was a picture of what God had purposed from the beginning, that he would be the lamb slain upon the cross. William Gladstone, the respected prime minister of England, in announcing the death of Princess Alice to the House of Commons, told a touching story. The little daughter of the princess was seriously ill with diphtheria, greatly feared in those days. The doctors told the princess not to kiss her little daughter and endanger her life by breathing the child's breath. Once when the child was struggling to breathe, the mother, forgetting herself entirely, took the little one into her arms to keep her from choking to death. Gasping and struggling for life, the child said, "Mama, kiss me." Without thinking of herself, the mother tenderly kissed her daughter. She did get diphtheria, and some days thereafter, she went to be home with the Lord. Those were the words of William Gladstone. Well, we get touched by a mother's love, and that has been repeated over and over throughout the ages. But that doesn't even begin to compare to the choice that God made to create. He didn't have to. He was not compelled to. He did. The fact you're sitting here is an act of love. The fact you can breathe is the act of love. You have an eternal spirit, and you are precious to God. God's love is communicated through his word. That it's an amazing thing that we not only have a few facts about God, but we have this entire revelation from the very heart of God to us. Everything, every detail we need to know, God has communicated with us. You mark it down. Somebody can say they love you, but if you don't have a full heart, intimate communication with them, you don't have a real love relationship. Communication is the key. And the Lord painstakingly through the ages gave us his perfect word. And folks, that's why we must treat it fully, with full sacred honor, and we must embrace it and absolutely be immersed in it, because it is the very heart of God. This is the love of God manifested to us. And as 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And so we find out how much he loves us as we read the word. Aren't you encouraged over and over? Just right here. I know that should be music to all of your ears if you know for sure you're saved. When he says, "I have loved you," there's nothing like those words. And that comes from the heart of God. John Wesley once wrote, "I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit, coming from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf. A few months hence, I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God himself has condescended to teach us the way. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me that book." My friends, our life, our hope, our eternity, everything we need to know, how to manage life now, and to know of our love relationship with him, all comes through this love letter, the Word of God. And oh, how it needs to become the precious center of our life. And I would really encourage you to ask yourself, how important is it really to you? Because if it isn't important, you are depending as much, if not more, on your own thinking than on the thoughts of God. A Christian who knows God and is walking in victory is a Christian that doesn't want to make a move without knowing the will of God. And you cannot know the will of God without the Word of God. Then the Spirit of God will impress that and practically apply it, but he's got to have his own word so that he can give you that. Well, God's love became incarnate. Isaiah 6:1, that wonderful revelation of the Savior there in his pre-incarnate glory. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." My friends, we have no way to get to that holy God. But what's the next part of that passage? Off of the altar came a coal that purged Isaiah from his sins. What altar? The altar that would be fulfilled in the offering of Jesus Christ. Oh, Philippians 2:7. "But he," Jesus, "made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of servant, was made in the likeness of men," the incarnation. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." My friends, we will never, never, never in heaven forget the love of God. Now, obviously, it will just be obvious, because that God is love. But when you see Jesus glorified on the throne in a human body, it says love. Love. Those scars will shout out love. You'll realize when you see firsthand the glory of God in his perfect holiness, the splendor of the whiteness of purity, when you sense his power and his justice, you'll realize I am here totally by the mercy of God. And it was all because God loved us from the very beginning to send Jesus Christ. God's love sacrificed all. All. For God so loved the world, we love this verse, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The most awesome moment in all of history will be when Jesus screamed out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Folks, one of the great doctrines of the faith is the perfect unity of the Trinity. Three persons, one God. And God is absolutely holy. But in his incarnate state, the holy God took upon him my sin and your sin. And because of that, as he hung there on the cross and God the Father saw our sin, God the Father had to turn his back on his Son and unleash the judgment of eternity upon Jesus Christ. Folks, do not downplay the sacrifice of God. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to realize it was a far greater sacrifice than we could even comprehend. A great Methodist preacher of a generation ago living in England preached an early sermon from John 3:16. Gypsy Smith, the great evangelist, tells us that the preacher, after announcing the text, said, "There are two striking things in my text. When God loves, he loves a world. When he gives us his Son. Such is the boundless love of the eternal Father of mankind." Romans 5:8, "For God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And God's love sustains us, not just eternal life. I could go on and on about that. But you have a real glimpse in the directive to husbands about the sustaining love of God for us that should be evidenced through a husband for his wife. These two are intertwined in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." What does that tell you? Husbands are to love their wives like Christ loves each one of us right now, as he is working all things for that purpose so that he can present us holy and blameless at the judgment seat of Christ. Right now, not only do you have the love of God manifested in the eternal life that has been given to you if you put your faith alone in Christ, but you have the love of Christ on a moment-by-moment basis being poured out upon you, taking the circumstances of your life, and as you look to him, answering your prayers, strengthening your faith, making all things work together for good, causing you to understand truth, giving you the Spirit of God that illumines you and strengthens you to be able to be what you ought to be. It is the very will of God to present you holy at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's not just positionally, friends. That's a practical transformation that's being talked about, because it's a practical transformation that husbands should be praying that God would give them spiritual leadership for their wives. And so God's love sustains. I love this illustration of C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon was riding home one evening after a heavy day's work and feeling very wearied, and he was depressed. And the verse, "My grace is sufficient for thee," came to him. He immediately compared himself to a little fish in the Thames River there in London. Apprehensive lest drinking so many pints of water in the river each day, he might drink the Thames dry. And hearing Father Tim say to him, "Drink away, little fish, my stream is sufficient for thee." Then he thought of a little mouse in the granaries of Joseph in Egypt, afraid lest it might, by daily consumption of the corn it needed, exhaust the supplies and starve to death. When Joseph comes along, sensing its fear, says, "Cheer up, little mouse. My granaries are sufficient for thee." Or again, the thought of a man climbing some high mountain to reach his lofty summit and dreading lest he might exhaust all the oxygen in the atmosphere when the Creator himself said, "Breathe away, old man, and fill thy lungs ever. My atmosphere is sufficient for thee." Then Spurgeon told his congregation, "For the first time in my life, I experienced what Abraham felt when he fell upon his face and laughed. What a joyful experience it was." God's love is manifested in an undeserving grace that can be accessed all the time, moment by moment. His love is something that we ought to experience. We're not talking necessarily about an emotional experience all the time, though that often our hearts are stirred that way in response to him, but we're just talking about awareness that he knows, he cares, he is working intricately, he is giving us what we need. Friends, to turn away from him is a horrible thing. And that leads me now to point number two. Questioning God's love. Now, I took some time to go through all those aspects of God's love because I wanted to try to impress on each one of us and myself that questioning God's love is a terrible thing in light of the love of God. Look with me back at verse 2, if you would. "I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" Don't get too hard on the Israelites. All my ministry years, I have either heard it or felt it from people questioning the ways of God or rationalizing or twisting them. It shows a distrust. It shows a lack of faith that God's word is true. When God says he loves us, he loves us. His way is perfect. The word of God is absolutely true and can be trusted for every part of our life. It is sufficient. And just like the Israelites were upset because of the droughts and the problems that they were going through, and they had gone through the captivity and even coming back in the land had been difficult, and they forgot all about miracle after miracle after miracle, they were instead looking at the problems that they were facing. Just like them, we get upset because of our problems. Oh, Israel, prior to the captivity, had forgotten the deliverance from Egypt, battle after battle that had been won, the provision of God all through the years, miracle after miracle after miracle. They were the miracle people. But it was ingratitude. It was focusing on self. It was having wrong priorities, wanting life to be what they wanted it to be rather than believing that God's choice for them was right and that the fullness of joy comes with full worship of the Lord. By the way, folks, never fear the will of God. To be in oneness with him, full communion with him, you will have abundant joy, peace that passeth all understanding. You will have of the abundant life that Jesus talked about in John chapter 10. Yes, there may be some tears and difficulties, but anyone who has walked with God, even through trials, would never do it a different way because they realize that they have experienced personally the love of God, and nothing in life compares with knowing the love of God. He loves us. He cares for us. He's all-powerful. And my friends, to question that one moment is an affront to the one who sits on the throne with the scars on his head, his hands, and his feet. Now, we do need to mention this. We question that God's love is able to save. There may be some folks here, and you were brought up in works religion. And this, the natural tendency in our flesh is to think we need to have part in this matter of salvation, that pride that we have. We don't necessarily think of it as pride, but that self-sufficiency. You know, the American way has been to make your own way. But the Bible way, when it comes to salvation, is to follow God's way. And when we trust our own selves, we're really questioning what God has said and the love of God. Listen, his sacrifice was complete. That's what the book of Hebrews made it very clear. He died once for all, and it is finished, he said, upon the cross. And we need to have the same childlike trust that children have in their parents when they know they love them and want the best for them. And we need to have that trust in the Lord himself and his word. Matthew 18:3, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Friend, if you're here today and you're doubting your salvation, the problem is you're looking at the wavering reed in the wind called yourself. You are incapable. We're all sinners. I don't care how good you try to be. You cannot go to a perfect heaven. And down in your heart of hearts, you know that. And Jesus Christ would not have come if you could save yourself. God Almighty sacrificed and so loved us that he died on the cross, because that was the only way that we could be saved. And my friend, we have to humble ourselves and simply put our faith in him alone. And oh, I encourage you today, put aside anything, any philosophy or sense of having to do it yourself or any pride that you have, and just be willing as a child to say, "Lord, I need you. Without you, I cannot be saved." And he will save you. Oh, how we need to trust the Lord. A carload of teens were going through a closed train gate, even though they had been warned about doing this by their parents. And I won't even tell the end of that story. We have been warned. We have been warned. By the way, parents say that because they don't want to make their kids miserable. They love them. And God loves us. And for believers, we question God's love is totally secure. One of the things that Satan loves to do is get you to get saved by faith alone and then to try to maintain your salvation by works. And so many believers are just miserable, though they truly are saved, because they interpret different aspects of the Word of God improperly. Folks, when you're in the family, you're in the family, you're in the family. You become a child of God. But for as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John chapter 1, verse 12. And my friends, when God says it's eternal life, it is eternal life. God means what he says. Words mean something. It is eternal life. My friends, it doesn't depend upon how you feel. It doesn't depend upon your works. Yes, we do grow in the Lord. Yes, there ought to be some life. But that's not the proof of your salvation. It's looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you're looking to Jesus, that's where salvation is. We're always part of God's family. You can trust him. I love, I've given this before. Two young girls were talking, and one said she had 10 pennies. The other girl looked at her hand and saw only 5. She said, "You only have 5 pennies. First girl replied, "I have 5, and my father told me to give me five more tonight, so I have 10. Period. Okay? If God said it, that's it. You're a child of God. You're a co-heir with Christ. You're on your way to heaven. Folks, that's shouting ground. It never depended on you, and it doesn't depend upon you now. If you're truly saved, you have eternal life. And Satan will torment you. And every message you hear will be, "Am I sure I'm saved?" instead of what more truth that God's trying to give you. Just rest in him. If you believe the gospel and you've asked him to save you, then rest in that and go on in your Christian life as a child of God. 1 John 5:11, "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." John 10:28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Don't question God's love in the matter of salvation. His salvation is perfect. And by the way, insecurity comes so much from not trusting authorities in our past as parents and other issues. Don't impose on God human thoughts. Take everything you think about God from the Word of God. And then believers question God's love is able to sustain. Someone said the love of God is like the Amazon all coming in to water a lily. You know, it's more than enough. He is able to sustain. He is working all the time. Folks, when you obey him in giving, can he not take care of you? See, we trust our security, and this is why America's going to just implode when people do not have financial security. But I'm afraid a lot of Christians are too, because as Paul, they don't understand. Paul said, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. God never lets his children go without what they need. You can pray, give us this day our daily bread, and God will answer it. The problem is we have a whole set of things that we call needs that aren't really needs, they're wants. But I'm telling you, God's gracious, he gives good gifts. But folks, we need to be able to believe that he does and will sustain us and meet our needs. And we can give of what we have and our time and serve the Lord, and he will make our life what it ought to be. It is just amazing if we will trust him. But we don't experience his obvious love because of our disobedience. Wasn't that what was happening to the people of God here? Remember how God deals with the nation of Israel corporately is how the New Testament applies it to us individually. Why were they having troubles? Why were they struggling? Why were they dealing with things that they didn't like? It was because they had been disobedient. And God had been patient. He was long-suffering. I look at the Old Testament, I cannot believe how long-suffering until I look at my own life and look at all of us, and then I realize, whoa, he is long-suffering. Think about it, folks. Now, the reason things don't go well and we don't know the Lord is not God's fault, folks. He's right there. He is ready. He is wanting to draw near to you. You just simply have to draw near to him. He loves you. He died so that he could have that relationship. And what is happening, the trials, the situations, are acts of his love. Even if Satan is the one that does it, he allows it to happen so that we can be developed and experience the fullness. And the reason that these Israelites just were not experiencing blessing was not because God was being a mean God. He was just kindly dealing with them. And that's what the prophet, that's why this book starts with, I have loved you, saith the Lord. He had loved them. So the comprehension, folks, of real love comes after a clear awareness of sin and repentance. I know my own life. I remember some key times in my teenage years when, as Dr. Jim says, I unloaded the truck with my parents. And I'm telling you, all of a sudden, God became real. All of a sudden, I began to realize the things that had happened in my life were the love of God. I remember on the night before my wedding, I had some wonderful moments with my father-in-law and my father as they gave godly counsel. I was now alone in my apartment, just excited about the next day. And I'll never forget a wave that I know the Holy Spirit brought over me of all that he had done to bring me to this point. And I realized how much he had protected, how much he had worked, how gracious he had been. And then to think that he would give me this woman to be my wife, I just wept at the goodness of God. Friends, he loves you. He has a personal relationship with you. Don't question his love. Don't get bitter against God. I'm telling you, if you've got issues you don't like, let God work in your heart. He'll show you where the problems are. You can get that settled and repent, as David said, and you can have again the joy of your salvation. You can have again that wonderful love relationship. But don't blame God. If there's anything you get from this message this morning, do not blame the God that died for you. It's not his fault. It's our unbelief. It's our stubbornness. It's our selfishness. It's our callousness. He is ready to enrich us, and he is ready to walk with us. And that's what you can just sense the heart of God through the book of Malachi. We've got to deal with those wrong priorities, living for self and not others, filling our minds with wrong things, and oh, how that can happen in today's technological world. The strongholds in life, God is able to deliver. You don't have to live in defeat. We need to not be constantly having to live with the constant chastening hand of God in our life. We need to be living with the awareness of the loving trials of God in our life to make us more and more like him and to rejoice in everything that happens. And oh, every day in the life of a spirit-filled believer is a taste of heaven. Every day in the life of a spirit-filled believer is a taste of heaven. Yes, he does love us all of the time. But we've got to believe him. We've got to stop questioning him. We've got to stop blaming him. Faith is only as good as the object of our faith. If we question and doubt God, we just lost the stability of our faith. A small boy in England was asked by a scientific team to be lowered down the side of a cliff to recover some important specimens. Though the scientists offered to pay him greatly, the boy said no, he was too fearful. They tried to persuade him further, and he consented, but on one condition, that his father would be the one to hold the ropes by which he would be lowered. Folks, as you're being lowered, maybe into situations that are a bit scary, you just have to look up, and there's the Heavenly Father. He knows what he's doing. He's absolutely perfect in his care. How can we hurt him and grieve him by questioning him? Let's bow for prayer.